Well, last week we introduced the laws God gave to the sons of Israel concerning sacrifices and ceremonial purity. If God was going to dwell in the tabernacle in the midst of them, then they needed to understand how to live in holiness. With God's presence there, they were at risk of being destroyed if they did not approach Him properly. And so the sacrificial system was the means by which they were to approach God and gain atonement. The ceremonial laws were the means by which they would stay pure. Okay, so Israel has a problem with God in their midst. They've got to do it right. It is dangerous to have a holy God in your midst if you're not going to live in righteousness. Now this morning I'm going to give you an overview of the laws in Leviticus chapters 18 through 27. Now these chapters contain both ceremonial laws that separate the Jews from all other people, and it contains moral laws which define right and wrong, good and evil. Now familiarity with the ceremonial laws are helpful to us to understand Jewish culture. We want to understand the New Testament, the kinds of things Jesus did, why the apostles did what they did, why, you know, all that. We need to understand the ceremonial laws. It tells us their culture. It also tells us a lot about the things that Jesus did in fulfilling these laws. And so it's important we understand something about them. The moral laws are also important for us because they are repeated in the New Testament. That's why we know that they have application to us. So it's good to go back to those and understand some of the detail given there that we might have an idea of how to apply the same principle that's told to us in the New Testament. So it's very valuable for us on that. As well as both types of laws give us insight into the character and the nature of God Himself. Now I'm going to be pointing out both types of laws, but almost all my time is to be spent on moral laws, because that is what we need to apply now in our lives. Now unfortunately, we live a time in which freedom in Christ is emphasized to such a degree that many professing Christians actually live in licentiousness. They believe that since Jesus Christ has died for them and they are guaranteed heaven and they're not going to go to hell, they can do anything they want. That's not true, but that's what they believe and that's how they live. They may even use religious terminology to justify what they're doing, but the reality is that they are practicing sin and bringing shame on the name of Christ. Some of it's just from ignorance, some of it's willful. Those things are not right. And it's dangerous because we still have a holy God. And I'll be mentioning that in a few minutes on what happens. Just because a person claims they're being led by God or by the Spirit doesn't make it true. And I have found that it's been increasingly in our society and in the sub-Christian culture is people say, well, I prayed about it. God has led me here, and what they're doing is evil. But you're not supposed to question about it. We need to understand that claiming something like your conscience is clean may only be revealing that your conscience is seared. Okay? Your clean conscience may be a defective conscience. Neither what we believe or how we feel or what our conscience dictates is our source of truth. Those things do not set the standards for our conduct. The source of truth is the Bible, the Word of God. The Scriptures are the things that set the standards for our moral conduct. Our beliefs are to be changed to match what the Bible says. Our conscience is to be trained to match what the Bible says. Our feelings are to follow after we have committed ourselves to the truth and are practicing it. Then we'll pay attention to our feelings. But too often we get it all reversed around, and how we feel dictates everything. Those of you who have been through the basic discipleship might recall the little illustration they have in it. There are the engine and the coal car and the caboose. There's facts. There's truth. There's faith in the truth, so there's the engine, the coal car, and feelings are the caboose. But too many have the train running by the caboose. It's not the way it works. The Word of God sets the standard. Everything else is judged by the Word of God. Okay? Now, throughout the New Testament, there are many calls for the believer to set aside their sinful practices and to walk in holiness. In Romans 6, Paul gives the command to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And he goes on and says we are to present ourselves as God, as those who are alive from the dead, and our members being presented to Him as instruments of righteousness. Paul adds that being under grace instead of the law is not an excuse to sin. Verse 14. And yet a lot of people do that. I'm under grace. I can do what I want. No, you can't. You have to do what the Holy Spirit is dictating through His Word. That's the standards that are set for us. In Colossians 3:5, we're told to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to various sinful practices. The King James says mortify. I like that word. Mortify your flesh. Consider it dead. You need to stop the immoralities that were common prior to salvation. Galatians 5:24 tells us, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're different than what we were before. The Apostle Peter tells us we're to be obedient children and not conform to our former lust, for we are to be holy, for God is holy. In 2 Peter, he asks a rhetorical question. It's a good one. He describes the apocalypse, the destruction of everything. There's a new heaven, new earth. Everything else is burned up. It's gone. And then he says, seeing these things be so, what manner of life should you live in holiness? If everything's going to burn up, what are you really living for? Is it for God and eternal things, or is it for the stuff of this world? It's a good question. What then are the standards we should live by? The moral laws in Leviticus and the other Old Testament books do give us additional insights into the commands and principles that are given to us in the New Testament. So I'm going to be pointing out what the Old Testament says, specifically here in Leviticus, and then I'm going to jump to the New Testament and show you the corresponding command there. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll get an idea of how to do this yourself. When you're reading through the Old Testament, there are things that apply to us. There are also ceremonial laws that do not apply to us, but this is how we determine which is which. Now, Leviticus 18 begins with the Lord's instructions for what Moses to teach the people. Look there at verse 3. It says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. They were not to be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. If they would obey God, there's blessings. If they don't obey God, there are curses. Now, among the practices of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, were various kinds of immorality. And that was why they were judged. If you jump ahead to verses 24 and 25, it specifically tells you. This is a reason for the judgment. The judgment already happened on Egypt. And they were going to go in and take over the land of the Canaanites. This is one reason why it's happening. God is judging them because of their flagrant immoralities. Their sin had reached a peak. Now, Leviticus 18 gives them specific prohibitions and warnings about those who would practice these kinds of things that the Egyptians did, the Canaanites did, because if they did, they would defile themselves and they'd be cut off from the people. Now, the New Testament gives many commands concerning immorality as well. For example, there's specific commands against adultery and fornication. Romans chapter 13, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Hebrews 13, verse 4, James 2, 11, all deal with that specifically. Now, adultery is a moral sexual relationship outside of marriage, i.e. you're married or the other person is married. Fornication is immoral sexual relationships prior to marriage. Those are the differences. Now, there are also general laws against immorality in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 is one of the key passages because it says the body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord. But yet in Corinth, they were just thinking that, no, we just do whatever we want. Galatians 5:19 lists immorality as one of the deeds of the flesh and contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and verse 5 tell us that we're not to let immorality or any impurity be named among us. And it goes on and says, no immoral man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it is serious. Colossians 3:5 calls on us to consider our bodies as dead to immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states directly that the will of God is that you are sanctified and defines that as abstaining from sexual immorality. That's His will for us. It's one of those passages where people always say, well, I wonder what the will of God is. Well, this one tells you, very point blank, this is part of it. You're to be sanctified, set apart, made holy. Now, Leviticus 18 tells us what God declares to be immoral. Now, included in the list of prohibitions were rules on incest, which would include immediate family, including step-parents, siblings, and in-laws, as well as consanguinity. You know, Jim is the first one person I ever heard use that term and say it right, because when, it was back when you were in family court. This means marriage to too near a relative. The relationships are too close, and so they're to be excluded. Now, that would include aunts and uncles. And remember, in the Old Testament, they dealt with polygamous families. In the New Testament, one of the requirements for an elder is that they're a husband of one wife. So we know that is the standard the New Testament set for what we should be striving for. But in a polygamous family, as existed back then, it would also be marriage to a blood relative, a mother and daughter, a mother and granddaughter, or two sisters. All listed as immoral are adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. Now, Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 21 gives further explanation on immoral behaviors, and it states the specific penalties that go beyond just being cut off from the people. And in the cases of adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, they were to be put to death. They were all capital offenses. Now, those who married an aunt, uncle, or sister-in-law would bear their sin and die childless. And the same thing was applied to in the case of a sister-in-law, except in this it's assumed that the marriage followed a divorce, not death, because Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 gives the laws of a kinsman redeemer. That was the case where if a brother died, his brother was to take his wife, his sister-in-law, and marry her and raise up a son in the name of his brother. So this would have to be in the case of a divorce, not a death. Now, there are those that would claim incorrectly that these laws then would have to apply to Abraham, and he could not have been godly since he was married to his half-sister. Remember, we touched on this before when we dealt with Genesis chapter 4 and Cain, because that's why. Well, who did Cain marry? He married a sister. Frankly, what other choice did he have? Of all the women on earth, only one was not his sister, and that was his mother. Every other woman that existed was his sister, period. There was nobody else. Second, I remember I pointed out that there were no laws concerning an exclusion of such a type until the very passage we're looking at now. This is the first time it occurs, and God has set it up. And I also told you what is somewhat behind it. Remember, when Adam and Eve were created, there were no genetic defects. And it would have taken quite a bit of time for genetic defects to accumulate to such a point that it's what we call a genetic load, would have started causing problems. And when the relationships are too near, you compound those things so that there is a detriment to the offspring. And that's a reason for cutting it off. So what was acceptable before, now God is saying is, no, it must not now be done. So no more. Okay? It is a protection for us. It's a protection for our offspring, so that our genetic load, all these errors in our genetic code that have come from mutations, don't get passed along. Now, Leviticus also has laws specifically against harlotry. Why? Because it profaned the woman and the land, because it filled it with lewdness. Leviticus 19:29. The Levites had additional exclusions. They were not allowed to take a woman who was profaned by harlotry as a wife, Leviticus 21, verse 7. And if it was a priest's daughter that entered into harlotry, she was to be burned. Not just stoned, she's supposed to be burned. Leviticus 21:9. So it's very serious. There was a higher standard for those who were supposed to be leading the people in the worship of God. Interesting, in the New Testament, there are higher standards for church leaders too. That's why they're listed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. We have to be maintaining and walking properly to show the example to everybody else. In the New Testament, Paul addresses this issue specifically in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20, saying that Christians who practice prostitution are actually joining Christ to the harlot. That's pretty serious. He also goes on and says you are to flee it, to flee immorality, because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In addition to that, our bodies should be the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we've been bought with the price of Jesus' death, so we should glorify God with our bodies. That's a general principle for us. Now, the same New Testament admonishment also applies to all cases of fornication. While Leviticus deals with that issue in more general terms, Deuteronomy actually gives instructions about very particular situations, seeking to protect the woman from any man that would force themselves upon her, while at the same time bringing punishment upon her as well if she willingly participates. So Deuteronomy covers those issues. Now, why have I spent so much time on this subject? You know, obviously it's not the most comfortable subject. I had you send your younger children away if you didn't think they were ready for this. But it's something that has to be addressed because of the nature of what has happened in our society. We live in a society that's lost its moral bearing and now openly advocates the very things that Leviticus and the New Testament say are immoral. And tragically, I have heard, I wish it was just a case here or there, but I've heard many professing Christians. They say they love God, who use the exact same excuses as the non-Christian for participating in these things, doing these kinds of things. Well, it's okay. It's okay if, you know, my girlfriend and I are engaged in sexual relationships because, well, we got to kind of find out how, you know, really we react to each other. Why? Where'd you get that? It's not going to come from the scriptures. We've had people who said, I'm divorcing so-and-so because God has told me I should marry so-and-so. Where'd you get that? And yet, this is the kind of thing that goes on in the Christian community. The divorce rates among professing Christians, and I have to use the broad because the only way we can get the statistics is that the broadest idea of what Christians are is the same as those among non-Christians. Why is that? What's wrong? God's commands concerning human sexual relationships are very simple. Within marriage, it is yes. And everything else is perversion. It's that simple. In marriage, yes. Anything else is perversion. Now, it's also need to understand that the immoralities that are practiced bring on very negative results. There are tragedies associated with this. There are first is the tragedy of the emotional relationship, the emotional pain. And some of you have suffered these things. You know the hurt. It just compounds it. But that's only the top layer. There's the physical traumas. There's the medical traumas. There's the diseases. Some are not just painful. They're also debilitating. Many of these sexually transmitted diseases cause sterility. A few of them cause death. You die. AIDS is the leading cause of death in many of the African countries. Why? Because of their immoral practices when it comes to their relationships with one another. Now, it's diminished a lot, mostly because they've been dying out. It's a genocide, or it's wiping out nations. Brother I know from Uganda was explaining that one time to me, just how horrible it is over there. And there's just this whole generation that it's not there. Grandparents are raising grandkids because there are no parents. They've died. And then seeing the children die young too because they inherit it from their parents. There are consequences. We know in our own land there are consequences. Now then, after all these natural consequences, there's another consequence. That's God's judgment. When it comes to the non-Christian, Corinthians goes on and says very specifically that the non-Christian is practicing kind of things is not going to heaven. They're under his condemnation. But what about the Christian? Well, don't ever think that being a Christian gives you a license to sin. It doesn't. The Christian that sins is brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit. The Christian is to be admonished by brothers and sisters in Christ that what you're doing is wrong, and church discipline should take place as well. But it also subjects them to God's chastisement. So a non-Christian is condemned, a Christian is chastised. Now, if those things don't happen, it's very serious. Because Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 tells us very directly that if you are not chastised by God when you are practicing sin, you are illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. It is a big indicator that you're not a Christian. Now, there's a reverse side of that too. That means when you do sin and God convicts you of it and you're admonished for it, or He may even do something like what happened to Corinthians. Some were sick. Some actually died. But those things happen. That is a comfort, which means Dad is watching me and He's correcting me. I belong to Him. Okay? Now, that's not the way you want to get your confirmation that I'm a Christian, but if you're in that situation, it helps. Okay? I'm glad Dad loves me and He is confronting me on it. He's convicting me on it. He's admonished me for it. He is chastising me for it. I belong to Him. But if those things aren't there, it is a strong indicator you don't belong to Him. You have fooled yourself into believing something that's not true about you. And you need to go back to square one and start looking at what's really in your life and what you really believe and who you think Jesus Christ really is and why He died. Now let me add here as well that Jesus made it clear that immorality isn't an outward physical thing, it's a condition of the heart. Okay? You recall these verses, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. He was talking about what makes a man clean or unclean. He said it's not the washing of hands, it's not the ceremonies or forgetting those things, it's what comes out of the mouth because it comes from the heart. And included in that were immoralities and impurities and all sorts of other evil things. That's why Jesus equated that looking at a woman to lust after her, He equated that with adultery, is because it reveals the heart. Now that's Matthew 5:28. As Christians, we are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Romans 13:14. Psalm 101, verse 3 says we're to set no worthless thing before our eyes. And so these commands cover all the kinds of things that would be included in pornography. That should not be something that's way away from us. Now, what does that mean for us? It means, first of all, if there's any pornography in your house, I don't care what kind of form it is, printed material, videos, DVDs, graphics files, destroy them. Destroy them this afternoon as soon as you get home. And if the other person won't do it, you do it for them. It needs to be out of there. Just period. It needs to be destroyed. Not sold, not given to somebody else, destroyed. Okay, you get the difference? Don't pollute somebody else with stuff thinking you got to make a buck on it. In addition, if you got a computer, it needs to have a filter or a blocking program on it if you're hooked up to the internet at all. Why? Because there's lots of garbage on there. See, there's John. John has a... don't have John fix your computer. But he had to do something, and before he could get the programs on there, you told me your computer was filled with this stuff. You didn't ask for it. It just coming in because there was nothing to block someone accessing it, and they filled it. And it took you quite a while just trying to get rid of the garbage. You need to have a blocking program. You also may need to have one of these programs that sends somebody else a file that lists out all the sites you've been to and hold yourself accountable. I get that from a couple guys now. Be happy to get it from more of you. You need the accountability. Why? Because the temptation is very easy, especially if you're in some place where your computer is off and isolated. No one's going to see you. All right, that's why my computers, all the ones with internet access, are out in the open, and you can come in and out, and the kids are in there constantly. Sometimes a little disturbing when I'm trying to do my sermon. They want to play a game or something in there, but I'd rather have that because it just keeps everything above board. Protect yourself. He who thinks he stands, beware lest you fall. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. And then finally, you need to make sure you're discerning, discriminating when it comes to your entertainment, whether it's movies or DVDs or videos, television as well. Television's gotten bad. The commercials are often, well, they're provocative, if not downright pornographic a lot of times. Even the sports programs we thought were safe, you have to be very careful because the commercial comes in between. I remember Marty Simon, so many years ago, he gave up watching football programs because of what they're showing on the sidelines with the cheerleaders. Just forget it. It's not worth it. Turn on the radio and listen to the game. Are the things you're watching matching Philippians 4:8? Whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, does it match that criteria? If it doesn't, then get rid of it. Your soul is worth a lot more than that. Okay? And Christ's honor is worth more than that. Okay? Immorality. It is a huge problem. Then they were told, don't be like the people you're replacing. The same thing is true for us. We live among the Canaanites, if you will. Don't be like them. Don't let them set the standards for your conduct. The Bible sets the standards for our conduct. And we want to walk in moral holiness, above board in everything. Don't be like them. Well, there's also idolatry. Leviticus 19, verse 4 and 26:1 cover the general issues of idolatry, and those are really just expansions of the first two of the Ten Commandments. No other God before me, and make no idols or graven images to worship them. But in addition to that, other prohibitions were added of certain objects were part of false worship among the Canaanites. One were sacred pillars, and other were figured stones. Leviticus 18, 21 and 20, verses 2 through 5, also cover the particular issue of the worship of a false god, Molech. Now, Molech was one of the gods of the Canaanites, and it was considered spiritual harlotry. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament. When they were worshiping false gods, God called it harlotry. That's really what it was. And that's why it's listed among the list of immoral behaviors, the worship of Molech. Now, one of the practices within the worship of Molech involved in their idol. The form of it was a bronze statue, had a head of a bull, and its arms were outstretched. It was hollow in size and could be heated. And part of the initiation, dedication of children to Molech, was heating it up and placing the child in the arms of this heated idol. Now, depending how long you left the child there, how hot it was, it might just maybe leave a brand on the child, the child would live, or the child would be consumed by it. The child would die. A human sacrifice. Both things happen within the worship of Molech. And so God said this is detestable. It is not to happen among you. And anybody that is involved with this was to be cut off from their people immediately. And if the surrounding community would not shun that person and cut them off, then God said He would set His face against them and He'd cut off the whole community. It was serious. Worship of false gods is serious. Now, the New Testament also gives some warnings about idolatry. It's interesting, the Apostle John concluded his epistle, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols," 1 John 5:21. Sometimes we get to the end of that and go, I don't see how that applies to us. Why, you know, in America, you know, where's the idolatry? It's here. It's here. Peter and Paul both warn about it. 1 Peter 4:3, 1 Corinthians 10:7. Paul included idolatry in the list of deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:20, and then states that immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed amount to idolatry, Colossians 3:5. He equated the two. Well, while most Americans are probably not idolaters in the sense that they have statues they're going down and bowing down to, these other things are certainly rampant among us. Evil desire, impurity, passion, immorality, greed, those are also forms of idolatry. Again, Colossians 3:5. And those are things that are ordinary temptations for Christians as well. So the warnings against idolatry do apply to us. We need to be careful. We also have increasing our society with so many people immigrating from other lands who are bringing their idols with them. And then their practices do filter in and become part of the fabric of our society. Then there's also one other aspect. Some of you come from these kinds of backgrounds where idols and graven images are part of the worship within a quote-unquote Christian group. And you are told that you are to bow before them in veneration, is usually the word that's used, before them. Scripture is very clear, is you shall not bow before them, period. So those who are coming, and there's idols, and there's graven images, and you're taught to bow before them, genuflect before them, that's idolatry. This is not to be among us, period. Now, there were additional laws related to other forms of false worship as well. These are expansions of the first and third of the Ten Commandments. Again, have no other gods before me, and do not take the Lord's name in vain. Leviticus chapter 19, looks like I'm a little off on my slideshow. Okay, Leviticus 19 verse 12 commands us not to swear falsely by the Lord's name, for it profanes it. Jesus told us not to swear by the Lord at all or anything related to Him. Not by heaven, for it belongs to Him. Not the earth, it's His footstool. Don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And then He says, anything beyond that is of evil. So the standard for us as Christians is even higher. In fact, haven't you ever noticed that when you talk to someone, they say, I swear, your antenna go up and immediately with is, okay, this person's lying to me. You don't you think that? Why do they have to swear? Why can't they just be honest and true? Well, they're now trying to prove they're going to be honest to you this time. So how many other times have they lied to you? That's why Jesus says, yes is yes and no is no. Beyond that, it's of evil. Another form of false worship was not following the Lord's commands concerning ceremony and purity and worshiping Him properly. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, 21, verses 1 through 24, 27, 1 through 34. Those whole sections deal with the ceremonial aspects. So you notice I just covered about four chapters of what we're supposed to cover. See, you didn't think I could cover this much material, but when you do it in one sentence, you get through it fairly fast. Those are all ceremonial laws, how the priests were supposed to come. But if you're not following those things properly, they were in trouble. They had to follow these things. Now, there was various punishments depending on the violation, and it ranged from paying restitution of fine. It could be having to make a sacrifice for atonement for the sin that was done. It could be being cut off from the people. And it also was capital punishment for certain offenses like blasphemy. They were to be killed. Now, those laws, again, we're not obligated to keep them as Christians. We're not under the Levitical system of laws of coming to God and worshiping in those manners. Those have been fulfilled in Christ, so we're not having to do it those ways. But there is still the principle, the general principles are still there. We must come before the Lord properly in worshiping Him. The New Testament does have things to say about that. John 4:24, we're to come and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You can't come just any way you want. In spirit and in truth. That includes not only coming before God with a proper, reverent, humble attitude. We've talked about that before. James 4:6, Hebrews 12:28, 1 Peter 5:5, humility, reverence, and awe. But it also means that we're making sure we're paying attention to God's doctrines and not the myths, the teachings, the commandments of men. Many references in the New Testament about that. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Titus 1, 14. Hebrews 13, 9. They're in your notes there. You only have to fill in the few blanks there that I left for you. But there's lots of these references. And yet many people come and they think they're worshiping God and they're following their own doctrines, the doctrines of men. They're paying attention to myths. They're not coming back to the Word of God. They are worshiping God improperly. And God does judge for it. God's kingdom and righteousness are to be sought first, Matthew 6:33. That's the priority for us. We're to walk in a manner worthy of Him, worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1 and many others. Why? Because God is worthy of everything about us. He is worthy of our best. He is to be first and foremost in our minds and hearts. Anything less than that isn't proper worship of Him. Now, another form of false worship is given in Leviticus 19, 26 and 31, and this warns against occultic practices such as divination, soothsaying, and consulting mediums and spiritists. That's something that certainly has increased in our own lifetime. You will see, driving up Route 9, you will find there are signs for these people. They're around, and people are going to them and thinking they're going to somehow help them. They're not helping them in any beneficial way. They're helping them to hell. Leviticus 26 says the Lord would set His face against those who did such things, and they'd be cut off among the people. They were also warned against following the particular customs and practices used by the Canaanites in their pagan religious rituals. Now, this included certain hairstyles. Why? Because that's what the priests in these pagan religions did and identified them as followers and dedicated to these pagan gods. So there were certain hairstyles you were not allowed to have. There was they would cut themselves for the dead. And that's still a practice in some religions. There was religious tattoos, because a tattoo signified to everybody around it, I am dedicated to this false god. That's Leviticus 19, verses 27 through 28 and 21, verse 5. Now, we have more freedom in the New Testament under Christ, but the principle of avoiding those things that are clearly identified with the worship of false gods still applies. Okay? We are not to take any of our worship practices from them or to appear to be like them. Let me give you some New Testament examples. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Thessalonians were commended because they obviously had turned from idolatry to worship the true and living God. There was an obvious change, and that word came out and was spread abroad because of it. The Ephesian believers, when they were saved, they brought their books of pagan magic rituals and they burned them, even though the value of them was 50,000 pieces of silver. Usually a drachma is what you get for a day's wages. That's 50,000 days of labor. Burn them. We're not following any of this at all, and we're not going to encourage anybody else to do any of these things. They separate themselves. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 calls for us to be separate from Belial, unbelievers, and idols, and cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have no associations with unbelievers. If that was true, as 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 10 says, we'd have to leave the world. Okay? You're going to have associations with unbelievers, but you're separate from them. You're not like them. There is distinction between you and them and how you behave and what you believe. It means we're not to be yoked with them, because the distinction between us and them is that we walk in holiness. Now, I did a whole sermon series called Holy and Free that deals with all the issues that are involved with this. If this is of interest to you, you need to get the whole series. If you have an MP3 player, I can give it to you on one disc. Okay? It's important. We are different. And we're not to be participating in their things. We're not to bring pagan practices in and think that's how we're going to worship God. He is not pleased with that. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 9:22, which is often cited by people on this, that Paul was all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, does not mean in practicing unholy things. Paul never did that. Now, there are also laws related to stealing and coveting. Leviticus 19:11 states directly, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." The New Testament repeats these same commandments in Ephesians 5:25 and 28, 1 Corinthians 6:8 through 11, and many, many, many more places. We're not to steal, we're not to deal falsely, we're not to lie to each other. Now, included in this idea would be oppressing a neighbor, robbing him, or withholding the wages of a hired man, Leviticus 19:13. It means that you have just measurements and weights and capacities so that your dealings are true and honest and fair, and you're not cheating people. It means doing no wrong to strangers as well, Leviticus 20:33-34. The tragedy is there are many Christians that think lying is no big deal. They'll try and find all sorts of ways to justify it. New Testament, Old Testament, both. We are not to lie. Be people of integrity. There are laws related to love and kindness. Leviticus 19:18 commands, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How many times is that repeated in the New Testament? Paul says in Galatians 5:14, it's the fulfillment of the law. James 2:8 said it's the royal law. Jesus quotes it a couple times, Matthew 22:39. He says the whole law and the prophets are dependent upon this and the first commandment, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. In Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus went beyond this command and said we're not only to love our neighbors, we have to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We have a higher standard as believers because the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, among the ways of Leviticus says that love to a neighbor could be shown included, first, the obvious of doing the opposite. So don't hate them. Don't bear a grudge against them. Don't take vengeance upon them. Now, you could reprove your neighbor because that was a blessing to them. Correct them before they fall into sin. You weren't to be cruel, like doing things like cursing a deaf man or putting a stumbling block in front of a blind man. So cruelty, hatred, vengeance, all that, that's excluded. Instead, they were to do things like leave the corners of their fields unharvested. Allow those who are poor to come in and harvest that area and also to glean your fields. You weren't allowed to glean your fields. Only the poor could come in and do that. This was a way to be able to provide for the poor by letting them still have the dignity of working, by doing their own labor. Now, I know there are people that think that the poor should be provided for without making them work. That's contrary to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. We've removed so much of that in our socialistic system that's been developed over the last 100 years. The New Testament follows the same principle as the Old Testament in this. Justice and kindness are also part of the various laws of redemption in Leviticus 25. That was kindness. Now, redemption was the idea that you got in trouble somehow, you needed money, and you sold your property. Or in those cases, they would actually sell themselves into servitude. The money would then be used to pay off the debts. Redemption worked two ways. First, there was a year of Jubilee, happened every 50 years, or was supposed to happen every 50 years, so that the property that was supposed to belong to the family would be restored back to the family, and those who sold themselves into servitude would be freed. In addition to that, you could redeem those things prior to the year of Jubilee by paying the amount that was left in the valuation of the property or on the person, how many years left before the year of Jubilee. And that person would be freed or the property restored. Redemption is important to us because that's what Jesus did for us. We were in bondage to sin, and Jesus paid the redemption price, so we have been freed from that bondage. He's redeemed us. Leviticus 25:35-38 required them to care for the poor among them and restricted them from charging usury and interest on anything borrowed or given to the poor. It's actually how they're generally enslaved, and certainly be careful out there because there's loans out there that you can get, and they prey on the poor, that you will never pay off. Because the amount that you pay back on it doesn't even meet the interest. It just keeps building. You become more and more and more in debt, and at usury rates. Unjust interest. The Christian is told in 1 John 3:7 that if you have the means and see a brother in need, you're to meet the need, period. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 says one of the reasons we're to work is so we have something to give to those who have need. That should just be our normal way of life. Leviticus 19:15 through 16 deals with laws related to justice. They were required to have an impartial justice system. That included not slandering or making false accusations against a neighbor. Now that was the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. Deuteronomy 19:15 through 21 add the requirement of having two or three witnesses in order to establish a matter, and that made it more difficult for a false witness to be able to make the false accusation. Now Christians are also charged not to slander, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, and the requirement for multiple witnesses also repeated in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5:19. Leviticus 24:17 through 23 also places restrictions on punishment by limiting it only to the harm that the person had caused. Now some people look at that, we call it law of rex talionis, but they like, oh, this is terrible, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. No, it was restricting it, because the natural tendency we have is, well, if you did this, I'm going to take my revenge, and it's going to be worse. I'm going to do more than the harm you did to me. This restricted it. The punishment could only be up to the harm that you actually caused. In addition to this, it said it was a standard for everybody, because if someone was a foreigner, it was even more likely you to increase the punishment beyond what they had done. There was also laws related to giving honor. Leviticus 19:3 repeated the command to reverence your mother and father. Again, that's repeated in the New Testament in many places. Ephesians 6:1 through 3 puts it there and says it's the reason for being obedient to your parents. Related to this command of Leviticus 19:32, which says, rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. That was simply a means of showing respect for somebody. This would be included in the New Testament commands regarding the treatment of those who are older. We are to render custom and honor to those to whom it belongs, Romans 13:7. The younger, we are told, are to be in humble submission to their elders, 1 Peter 5:5. Some of you older people would like that one, huh? They are supposed to be in humble submission to you. Widows are to be cared for, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. And older people are not to be sharply rebuked. Instead, they're to be appealed to as a father, 1 Timothy 5:1. There's honor to those who have age. There are laws related to the Sabbath, Leviticus 19:3, 20 verse 3, 26 2. All repeat that command, honor the Lord's Sabbath. Now that includes the special Sabbath, such as those related to the required religious feasts, which are in Leviticus 23. It lists out all the feasts, and we're not going to go through all those. It's an interesting study, and especially when you start comparing to Christ's fulfillment of the meaning of each feast. But those were also Sabbaths. There was also the weekly Sabbath. Now the Sabbath and the feast commands are not repeated in the New Testament to Christians, but understanding that they are, as Colossians 2:16 says, but shadows of what is to come in Christ's fulfillment, we are to regard and observe days as we believe the Lord leads us. Okay, we're not restricted to Sunday. That's Seventh-day Adventist. Some of you run into them. You're sinning because you're meeting on Sunday. No, you're not. We are told that very thing in the New Testament. The reason we meet on Sunday is out of tradition that developed in honoring the Lord's resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. Period. The Sunday is not a Sabbath. Okay? We are not required to keep those. But we regard a day as we believe the Lord would have us do so. Again, that's Romans 14, verses 5 through 6. But there's also blessings and penalties. Leviticus 26. It details these things. The principle still applies. Honor the Lord by obeying Him, and He blesses you. Dishonor Him by disobeying, and He curses you. There's also going to be detailed blessing and curses in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. And we'll see the outworking of these things throughout the rest of Israel's history. When they obeyed, they were blessed. When they disobeyed, bad things happened. In fact, they happened in the very order that's given here in Leviticus. Now, the specific blessings, if they obeyed, included this. Okay, they had the seasonal rains at the proper time. They had bountiful crops. They had peace. That was with their neighboring nations. They also had peace with the wild beasts that were around. They had victory if they had to go into battle. They had abundance of children. And they had a confirmed covenant with God, and God would dwell with them and walk with them. Those were blessings. Now, if they would disobey, they were given specific curses. And these curses are given in an increasing magnitude. There's level 1, level 2, level 3, level 4, and level 5. So first, if they didn't obey, there would be terrors. There would be consumption and fevers. There would be sickness. Their enemies would come in and eat their crops and rule over them. Okay? We'll see this pattern in Judges. Now, if they repented, they could go back to blessings. If they didn't and continued disobedience, it'd get worse. Their land would no longer yield its produce or fruit. Now, again, if they repent, you can go back to blessings. If you continue in disobedience, it gets worse. There will be plagues. There will be wild beasts that will run rampant. They will kill your children and your animals. Repent, you go back to blessings. Continue in disobedience, it gets worse. You will be invaded. You will be under siege. You will be under famine. Again, repent, confess your sins, you go back to blessings. Continue in disobedience, and it gets worse. You will have severe famine, so severe it will result in cannibalism. Your worship sites, these false worship sites around, they're going to be destroyed along with your cities, and your land is going to be left desolate. And the land would remain in that condition until all the Sabbaths which were not observed would be fulfilled. That's the length of time. The years, the days, the weeks, you did not do what you're supposed to, the land is going to have its Sabbath rest at that point. Now the people that would be left, the small remnant, they'd be fearful. Most would be carried away by their enemies. They'd go into captivity. However, even in captivity there was hope, because God says He would not forget them and He would not break His covenant with them. So there is hope. Again, if there's confession, repentance, they can move back towards blessing. Now, God is the same today as He was then. God hasn't changed. He still requires His people to walk with Him in holiness. That's us. We are to be a holy people. His moral laws are still to be upheld. And we figure it this way. If there is a parallel in the New Testament, it's legitimate to go back to the Old Testament and see some of the ways it was specifically carried out. The immorality is a good example of that. We have general commands in the New Testament, but it doesn't mention a lot of specifics. I can find out exactly what Paul meant by immorality by going to find out what he had it defined as, because Paul was writing based on the Old Testament. So when he says immorality, what's in his mind by that? I can go back to Leviticus 18 and say these are all the things Paul understood to be immoral. That's legitimate. So when there's a parallel in the New Testament, we can go to the Old Testament and find the examples and specifics of how to carry out the principle we found in the New Testament. Now, Deuteronomy contains a lot of additional specific insights into God's moral standards for His people. In fact, you know, until recently, as our legislators keep changing everything, our civil laws were based on this very principle. They'd be looking at New Testament commands and going back to the Old Testament to see how those things were worked out. And that was established as our civil laws. We've gone a long ways from those things, haven't we? Now, the church is not Israel, so the specific blessings and curses are very different for us. But again, the general principle is still the same. Now, the Christian has no promise of avoiding trouble by being obedient to God. In fact, we are warned, all those who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, for 2 Timothy 3:12. We do know this. As I walk with God, regardless of my circumstances, I have His peace, I have His blessing, I have the joy of His fellowship. That's even how Paul described it when he was being persecuted. The joy of being, of suffering for Christ's sake, of fellowship of suffering is how he described it. We have those things. There is a blessing in walking with Him. But if our lives are marked by disobedience, the Lord is going to bring His discipline upon us. Remember what I said before. If you're disciplined, rejoice. God's watching over you. He is your Father. He's correcting you. This is good. But if you have no discipline, no correction, no chastisement of God, and you're in sin, it's an indicator you don't belong to Him. God is going to discipline us if we disobey Him. And again, in the case of Corinthian Christians, that included not just admonishments. Again, some were sick. Some had even died. So what is your relationship to God's moral law? In fact, are God's moral laws of concern to you? Maybe they're not. Are you familiar with them? Do you really understand what God wants in your life? How to walk in holiness? What are some specifics? How to approach a problem and then apply the principles that He gives in the New Testament for walking in morality, walking in His holiness? Are you striving to walk in what you understand? If God's moral laws are not of concern to you, then I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to ask the rest of you to pray for that person as well, that God's going to get your attention until they are a concern to you. Because it is impossible to please God and bring glory to His name if you're not walking in holiness and righteousness. You can't do that. Instead, you're bringing shame on His name. Now, if you're unfamiliar with God's moral laws, are not sure how to strive, then remember, that's why the church exists. Our purpose statement is always thrown up here on the screen at the end, is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And part of making a disciple is, in Matthew 28:20, includes teaching them to observe also things whichever you've commanded. That was Jesus that said that. So there are commands to us. That's what we're striving to do. Help one another. And that goes from our basic individual discipleship ministry, where it's one-on-one and they can help you understand the basics of walking with Christ, all the way up to the advanced classes that we have where we're discussing nuances of stuff. Our goal is to help one another walk with Christ so that He's glorified. That's the goal. Amen? Father, thank You so much for Your many blessings to us, and certainly for Your Word, for it does direct us for exactly how we are to live. It gives us the principles and precepts which we can apply to the situations we're facing in daily life. And that's what we desire, to walk with You, to please You, to know Your blessings, regardless of circumstances, to glorify Your name in word and in deed. Father, forgive us for how often we are ignorant, or that we are so set in our own ways or set in our own desires that we ignore what Your Word says. Sometimes just ignoring it, period, of not knowing what's in it because we haven't bothered. But Father, we know that Your Holy Spirit is sent to each believer, to every single true Christian, and that He dwells within that individual to convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to guide them into truth. And we ask for that ministry to be very clearly manifested in each believer here. Father, if there is one here that is not concerned about Your laws, they just want to do their own thing, that You would bring them to conviction. Father, by whatever means is necessary until they understand that they need to be following You, that doing it their own way is only going to lead to greater and greater and greater tragedy. Father, thank You for the promise of Your Word that even when we fail as Christians, that You chastise us. And Father, though chastising is never something that is we look forward to with happiness, yet we're grateful for it because it does tell us that You love us and that we belong to You. And that in correcting us, we can again start walking with You properly. As we confess our sins, Your very character being faithful and just as You forgive us and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that we may have gotten ourselves into. Thank You for each and one of these things, Father. Prod us on that we might live in a way of greater holiness, a way of greater glorifying Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.